I would like you to picture for a moment the visual of an old water wheel. Think of a water wheel. I know the first thing that comes to my mind is there's a large, gigantic water wheel at Silver City over in Branson. Maybe likely, probably what you have pictured is a water wheel called an overshot water wheel. An overshot water wheel is simply where water is delivered to the top of the wheel. Gravity and a little bit of the force of the water helps turn that wheel, delivering the water then to the bottom. This style of water wheel is estimated to be somewhere around 70 to 90% efficient. So very good designed water wheel. There's actually two other kinds of water wheel, which I was not aware of. I'm curious to know if anybody, after church, I'm curious to know if anybody actually visualized one of these two kinds of water wheels. One is called an undershot water wheel. And this is essentially where the water wheel, the river flows under the wheel. The force of the water pushes the wheel, paddles, and the wheel spins, but the water really doesn't change elevation. It comes in at one layer, the water wheel sits on top, and the water continues to flow. It's dependent on flat rivers. Obviously, the elevation of that part of the water has to be the same elevation, but it also really depends on a body of water that's swiftly moving. This type of water wheel, though, is very inefficient, somewhere around 20 to 30%. There's also a third call. It's called a breast shot water wheel. And this kind of water wheel is where the water from the river strikes the wheel about halfway. The force of the water together with the gravity then spins the wheel actually backward. The water comes in and hits it, and then it flows down and around. It's more efficient than the undershot. And if you were to do research back in medieval European times, this was the style that was predominantly used during that time of European history. The water wheel, though, is one of the greatest engineering inventions in history. Long before electricity, long before steam engines, this was the primary source for mechanical power. It was likely invented by the Greeks, by the Greek engineers, somewhere around the 3rd century BC. The Romans quickly adopted it. They expanded its use. And by the Middle Ages, water wheels were found literally all across Europe. They powered civilization for nearly 2,000 years. The water wheel itself was very versatile. Depending on the required task, it could grind a grain into flour. It was used to cut lumber. It could power blacksmith hammers. They used a lot in mines to pump out water from those mines. It could process cloth and paper and literally became the engine, so to speak, of communities. Its operation, though, was very simple. It just required a continuously flowing stream of water. The water then would push against the wheel. It would fill perhaps buckets or other paddles on the wheel, which would cause the wheel to turn slowly. Depending on the application, depending on what they needed that engine, that force to do on the inside of the workshop, they could take the gears and they could size the gears down, which would cause the gears to spin very fast. So they could utilize a bigger gear for a slower motion, or they could size them down to perform some operation that was very, very quick. One source of power, but many different kinds of outputs. It's lasted for thousands of years, largely because it was so simple. The river always had power. The wheel itself did not create the power. It simply captured it and redirected it. But without the wheel, the water would just continue downstream. But you put the wheel in place, and all of a sudden now that water flow transforms the entire community, transforms the entire village or town. I want to put this visual of the water wheel on hold just for a little bit. We'll come back to it toward the end of the message. Today is our third and final sermon here in the series that we've been talking about, the topic of worship. I know for me personally, I've learned a lot. And as I tell the men in speech club, whenever you prepare a speech, you learn so much more than actually what makes it into the final delivery of the message. But I hope the last two sermons and today's sermon has been very beneficial to you in understanding this topic and to see the scriptures throughout the Bible on what God himself says about the topic of worship. So in this sermon this afternoon, I'd like to introduce a fifth and final word for us to consider. Then we're going to tie the whole thing up as we picture where we need to be moving in our own spiritual walk with God. So this fifth and final word is the word Eusebia, Eusebia. It's spelled E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A, Eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. And again, as we've done the last two sermons, I'll refer to it. You can make whatever notation you want in your notes. Eusebia, it has at least three different forms that the Bible uses, different verbs and nouns and different tenses and such. In all of its various forms, Eusebia simply means godly or godliness. It can mean piety, which is a type of being devout or reverent. In all of its forms, though, it points to some resulting character. So godly, godliness, piety, being devout, pointing to some resulting character. This is the word we'll look at next. Eusebia. Eusebia. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We're going to break in here and read just a verse, but just to give a little context as far as where we are here in the storyline as Luke records the Acts of the Apostles for us. Here we have the Apostle Paul. He's at Jerusalem. The Jews from Asia have come in, and they have, in a very large way, stirred up the crowd. The commander at Jerusalem has brought Paul out of his jail cell. Paul has asked to address the audience. The commander says, okay, go ahead and talk to the crowd. And Paul here is in the middle, when we pick up the story, Paul's in the middle of recounting some of his own personal history. So let's break into Paul's conversation here with the audience, with the crowd. Here in verse 12, he's already recounted the fact that God blinded him during his calling. And breaking into that part of Paul's life, Paul says, verse 12, Acts 22, verse 12, that a certain Ananias, a Eusebia man, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. And he continues on with his sort of autobiography. Ananias here is described as a devout man, Eusebia. Eusebia. Ananias is Eusebia, devout. He shows piety. He's a godly man, we could say. And this is how the Apostle Paul describes him. It's interesting if you go back to when this account actually happened, earlier in the book of Acts, the same word is used there, if I'm not mistaken. Luke here and Paul later, as he speaks this and Luke records it, describes Ananias in this way. He has this sort of character. He's a godly man. Let's go back to chapter 17. Chapter 17, Paul here is, he's here at Athens on a specific place called Mars Hill at the Areopagus. And he's addressing the men here at Athens. And he's standing in a certain place where there's all sorts of statues and temples and idols and such. And he finds this one with the inscription to the unknown God. And so it's that part, that it's that story that we'll break into here. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. I was passing through and I noticed the objects of your Eusebia, your worship. He calls them and refers to the men here at Athens as a very devout people, a very reverent people. And as we've seen with the other words we've looked at in the previous two sermons, even Eusebia can be misdirected, right? Its object, its focus can even be pointed in the wrong direction, as we see here at Mars Hill and the men here of Athens. We're not talking here about bowing or acknowledging a higher authority. We're not talking about rendering a service or sacrifice or any of the other things we've talked about in the previous sermons. Paul is discussing what the Athenians regarded as worthy of their religious devotion. Let's look at one more. Let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. We'll read verses 3 and 4. We'll explain verse 3 before we get into the connection that I want to make here in verse 4. Because on the surface, what Paul says here can be very striking. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 3. Honor widows. Who are really widows? But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show piety at home, and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. So first, the explanation. Verse 3 here, honor widows who are really widows. Paul's not coming in with sort of this accusatory stance to say, oh, well, you say your husband's dead, but I don't believe you, right? That's not what Paul here is saying. He's not questioning whether, you know, this lady's husband has died or not. Paul's not being disrespectful here to widows. He's simply acknowledging that some are able to care for themselves, right? Within the church at the time, there was a focus on taking care of the widows who could not take care of themselves, for whatever reason that might be. And Paul here is just addressing that. He's saying, we have widows among us. Some of them are able to take care for themselves and provide for some of their means. Other widows need some level of support from the church. And so this is all Paul here is saying in verse 3. Let's recognize that there are widows within our congregation that actually do need support. They actually do need help from the church. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. In the case where a widow has children that she's caring for, if the widow needs that support, that assistance from the church, but the children are also able to help provide for the family, then the children should also be able to help contribute to that widow's needs, the needs of the household where they're actually living. Help support to the degree that they can. And Paul says that practice then is good before God. It's good and acceptable. So now the connection here with Eusebia. Let them show piety. This is the word Eusebia. Let them show piety at home. Let them be reverent to their parents. Let them be godly toward their parents. Let these children, these grandchildren, this extended family who's in the household of this widow, who are helping to care for that widow, this is their end character. This should be the type of character that they're striving for, to help serve that household. Let them be reverent. Let them be godly toward their parents. Paul is describing the outcome of their character, right? Let them be this way. Let them be like this. It's interesting that Paul uses the same word for religious devotion back in Acts chapter 17 on Mars Hill when he's talking to the men of Athens. And the same word that he uses here to Timothy that he writes here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, caring for one's parents, piety, Eusebia. It's this goal, this perspective of striving to be godly, to have godliness about you. Within the Bible, there are 21 uses of Eusebia in all of its various forms. Here's a few other references. We won't take the time to turn here, but if you want to write down a couple, you're welcome to. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. Eusebia. Eusebia with contentment. Right, to be godly and to be content with the blessings, the opportunities that God has provided, Paul says, is good, is great gain. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Eusebia, through the knowledge of him who called us. God has given us things necessary for life. He's given us the opportunity to be godly. 2 Peter 3, verse 11, breaking into his thought here, he says, what manner ought you to be in holy conduct and Eusebia, godliness? 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, he uses the word twice here in these two verses. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8, exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward Eusebia. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. Eusebia is profitable for all things. In other words, godliness is expressed through that faithful conduct that we have. Yes, we can go through the motions, but why are we going through the motions? Are we going through the motions just so that we can be seen, just so that we feel good about ourselves? Or are we seeking to develop something within us? It's not just the evaluation of the man in the mirror. Right? Last time we read those verses over in James chapter 1. It's not just the evaluation of the man in the mirror. It's the goal of being achieved by that evaluation. Right? We can look at ourselves in that spiritual reflection and say, oh, well, you do this, and you seem to be doing this over here, and we judge ourselves according to those actions. But Eusebia is about the goal that's achieved by that evaluation. And sometimes that evaluation brings us up a little bit short, doesn't it? Oh, I still have some things to work on, or oh, I didn't handle that quite right. Eusebia is achieved by that evaluation. That evaluation is very important. We can't just be godly individuals because we want to be godly individuals. We learn, we have action, we put things into practice, and then it becomes who we are. With this fifth and final word, then we begin to see a bigger picture of the topic of worship. To me, it's interesting how most secular Christianity is all over the map when it comes to defining what worship is. We talked about some of those things in part one. They included things like singing, walking on gravel, going to church, reading, doing good things to others. It also included things like just thinking about God, some would consider worship, listening to preaching, or even a calming Spotify playlist, many would consider worship. They base their definition of worship largely on feelings and emotions. And even within our congregations here in Tulsa and Oklahoma City, as we all, many of us took that survey that I had several weeks ago, some of that outside religious culture has maybe come in and influenced our own thinking about what worship is and perhaps has rubbed off onto us. We think that worship is expressing love toward God. We think that worship is singing songs to God, that worship is obeying God, that worship is praying, that worship is attending church, that worship is opening your Bible and reading some scriptures. And interestingly, true worship can be some of those things. True worship can be some of those things, but never one of those by itself. It's never one of those by itself. We can't say worship, what is worship? Oh, it's singing, period. Oh, it's going to church, period. Oh, it's reading, period. It's not just one or two. It's a series of actions that swirl into each other, increasing and building upon one upon one over and over again, all performed daily to achieve a specific goal, a specific result. Eusebia. The ultimate goal and purpose of worship is to produce Eusebia. That's why we worship God. So the question here for this word, we've had other questions with some of the other words. The question for Eusebia is, have I transformed my conduct? Have I transformed my conduct? We can know the right things to do. We can know the right things to say. But is our conduct actually changing? Is our conduct actually moving toward being godly? We can show this by recapping what we've learned up to this point. Proskuneo that we talked about in that verse, the very first sermon, is about homage. It's about submission. It's about acknowledging God as our highest authority. We went and spent considerable time in Matthew 4 with that third temptation that Satan the devil offered to Jesus Christ. With Proskuneo, we ask, who is my God? Who is my God? Sebomai was the next word. This is religious esteem, religious reverence. We asked, what do I revere? What do I revere? Latreo, the sacred service. It's that rendered devotion that we give. And we ask, who is that devotion rendered to? Who is it directed toward? Thrasteia, it's how we demonstrate our religion. We spent time in the last sermon in the book of James, right? Looking at that man in the mirror. You say you're religious, well, then show it to me, right? I see the badge that says Christian, but show it to me, right? That's James's question. What does my faith produce? Thrasteia, what does my faith produce? And then today's word, Eusebia, have I transformed? Have I changed? Have I transformed my conduct? Is it good and right to proskuneo God, to show homage and submission to him, to acknowledge that there's a higher authority in our life? Yes, absolutely. It's very important that we do that. But it's not complete on its own. We can separate that from our heart's desires. We can perhaps picture images and scenarios where you might appear before a king and you bow just because you don't, it's just the thing you do. You don't have respect for that king, but you still do it. We could do it because we feel forced to acknowledge that authority. Is it good and right to sebu mai, to show reverence and esteem? Absolutely. But again, it's not complete on its own. We could point to the wrong object. We could point to a false god. We could point to an idol, a career, some extreme form of diet or exercise even. Is it good and right to latreo, to render religious devotion and sacred service? Is it good to do that? Absolutely, yes. But again, it's not complete on its own. Even the Ephesians and those in Athens showed religious devotion. Sacred service could be done robotically, doing it because we have to and not because we want to. Is it good and right to thrasteia, to demonstrate that religion and show our faith? Absolutely. But again, it's not complete on its own, is it? We could do it to be seen. We could do it to recognize, to receive recognition from others about how godly they perceive us. We could even do this toward angels, as we saw in the last message. Is it good and right to Eusebia, to allow reverence to shape my conduct, to be transformed by that conduct? Yes, again, yes. But like the others, it's not complete on its own. That worship, that dedication could still be pointed toward a false god, false worship. So the big question we've been asking in this series is, what is worship? What is worship? What is true worship? What is true worship? If you're still here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think verse 4 here gives us some of the key. 1 Timothy chapter 5, again, verse 4, I think gives us insight into the key. Paul does not say, show Eusebia at church. He's not telling us to show piety at church. Right? If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety, Eusebia, at church, at public, right? When they're around others. It's not what Paul here is saying. Paul says to show Eusebia, show piety at home, right? And by extension, in your daily life. In your daily life. And here, specifically in this verse, toward parents and grandparents. It sounds a lot like what we read last week, or 2 weeks ago, in James. The focus is not some religious ritual. The focus is whether devotion to God has transformed and changed our ordinary life. Has it changed our ordinary life? That's the question. Has all of what we've talked about changed my ordinary life, your life? Has it transformed us? We've looked at prosteneo, the authority side. We've looked at sabumai, the reverence. We've looked at latreo, the devotion. We've looked at thristeia, the faith that's shown through my actions. And now we have this fifth word, Eusebia. Has my reverence, has my devotion, has my faith, has everything before this changed my everyday conduct? Am I being transformed? Am I being transformed to be more like my Heavenly Father, to be more like my elder brother, Jesus Christ? And again, what's striking is that none of these primarily mean attend a worship service, attend some sort of religious service, sing a hymn, right? Pray, study. It directly doesn't mean any of those things. The further we go into the study, the more worship appears to be an entire orientation of life. Worship is an entire orientation of yours and my life. And that begins with recognizing the correct authority, and then manifesting itself through the reverence, through the devotion, through the service, and ultimately, godliness. Prosterneo is absolutely the foundation for worship. We saw this back in Matthew chapter 4, right? That's what Satan wanted from Jesus Christ, right? Satan didn't ask for anything else. He asked for him, you fall down and you prosterneo me. You acknowledge me as your authority. That's what Satan was asking for. We saw this concept back in Exodus 32. Remember the story of Moses is still up on the mountain receiving the laws and commandments of God, and ancient Israel is down below and they want that golden calf. They want something physical that they can see and that they can offer their forms of worship to. And the response is, this is your God who brought you from Egypt. Bow and worship it. And then all the other forms of that expression came later. They sang, they danced, they ate food, they played, they did all the other things after they acknowledged that golden image as their authority. We saw this even in John 4. We worship the Father in spirit and truth, prosteneo. We acknowledge God first and his authority in our life first. That is absolutely the foundation of worship. Nothing else matters if the foundation is wrong. Nothing else matters if we acknowledge the wrong authority even within our life. Nothing else matters if we submit and pay homage to the wrong object. And then there's the outcome, the word for today, Eusebia. What kind of person have I become? What kind of person have I become because of this relationship with God? What kind of person have I become because of this calling that God has given to me? It's not merely what I believe. It's not merely what I feel or what I practice. It's what I am. What am I becoming? What am I becoming? And the example here that Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 is, I believe, particularly powerful. Paul doesn't point toward a temple. He doesn't point toward a feast. He doesn't point to some ceremony. He doesn't point to any specific action or emotion. He points toward family obligations. He points toward who that person should be. The worship vocabulary then becomes ordinary life, and it's pointed toward the goal of transformation, of change. And that's exactly where mature Christianity is supposed to end up. What kind of person have I become because of my relationship with God? What kind of person have I become because of my relationship with God? We think of the word worship and these activity-oriented concepts. Going to church, praying, helping others, serving, walking through the woods, right? Just thinking about God, right? We secular Christianity, and it can easily creep into our thinking as well. Worship is oftentimes these concepts of specific activities. And yet throughout this sermon series, where God is directing worship is that it should change us because of that relationship, because of what God has called us to. There should be a transformation of who we are as we change into what God wants us to be. I'm all for multiple angles. I think everyone here knows that. And if something doesn't resonate one way, hopefully I can give a different example and maybe it resonates with you better that direction. So let's look at another angle. A new believer may begin with God alone as my Lord. Right? That's proskuneo. Then on top of that, they begin to learn to revere him. That's sabumai. I devote my life to him. That's latreo. And then through their actions and through learning over a period of time, they begin to show that faith. They're helping people. They're serving. They're watching their tongue, watching what they say. That's thrusteia. But where is God taking that person? Where is God taking any of us? Not merely toward religious activity. That's not his goal. Not merely toward religious identity, but he's taking us toward godliness, toward being like him. That's where God is taking us. And that's the meaning of the larger word family of Eusebia. In fact, Eusebia, or godliness, is actually a major theme within Paul's prison epistles. Paul repeatedly points believers toward godliness as an outcome of their calling. God has called you. Here's the outcome. Here's your goal. Here's your purpose. God has called you. You need to be working that direction toward godliness. Let's see this in another angle. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, we know this, the first part of the chapter at least, as one of the two locations that contain the Ten Commandments. And here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, we read the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. You should have no other gods before me. Who is your Lord? Who is your God? Right? Proskuneo. who is the authority in your life? Again, this is ancient Hebrew being in the Old Testament. That Greek word is not here. But the concept is embedded, isn't it? Very much here in this first commandment. Who is the authority in your life? Who do you submit to? Who do you pay homage to? Is it to God alone? Or is it sometimes to the work, sometimes to the career, sometimes to the spouse, sometimes to the family, sometimes to whatever it is in your life? Is it to God alone? Exodus 20, verse 3. Hopefully it is. It should be. To God alone and to no one else, to nothing else. This is the beginning. This is the foundation. And we see that even built into here the first commandment. On the opposite side, if we go to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 28. We'll read 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's transformation. That's change, right? God has not called us. God has not brought us out of the world. God has not given us his Spirit and the truth of his way of life for us to remain as we are. He wants us to change. He wants us to conform not to whoever we think we should conform to, not to change into whoever we think we should change to, but to go after that model of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's whom we're to conform to. This is the outcome. This is the goal that we're to have. While Eusebia here is not in this verse, the essence is here. The concept is here. What are you becoming? That's the question. What are you becoming? The first question is about authority. We started with that back at the beginning of this series with Matthew 4 and verse 10. We acknowledge God as our authority. We submit ourselves to that authority. And as we looked at those examples, oftentimes it involves some physical acknowledgement as well. We kneel, we bow our heads when we pray, right? There's some physical aspect to that as well. This last question, though, is about the goal. The last question is about the character. It's about being transformed. Galatians 4, verse 19 is another verse you can write down and read later, where Paul states, until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4, 19, until Christ is formed in you, there's a goal. There's a purpose for doing what we do. We don't just abstain from pork and shellfish. We don't just go to church on Saturday. We don't just tithe. We don't just keep the holy days. We don't just show love to our neighbor and try to be a kind, gentle people. There's a purpose behind all of that. Those actions are absolutely critically important. But there's a reason we do those things. And Paul here in Romans and in Galatians and through many of his writings, he points to that purpose. He points to that goal. The other words that we've studied up to this point, they become part of the process. They become part of the transformation process. We set the right foundation. Then we identify the goal. Then we begin the transformation process. Once we have the right foundation, and once we understand where we're headed, what the goal is, then we can begin to work in our life. We learn Sabia. We learn how to revere God. We begin to internalize what that means on a daily basis. We learn Latreo, We learn that devotion to God. We learn thrusteia. We learn how to demonstrate that. We learn how to live it in our life, how to demonstrate that faith through our actions. All built on top of that right foundation and all pointing to the ultimate goal. That model fits perfectly the broader story of the whole Bible. Recognize God's authority, hold him in reverence, direct your devotion to him, express our faith through our actions, and number five, become godly in our conduct. And if we just think for a minute back through the individuals' lives that are recorded for us in the Bible, the ones that God holds in high esteem are the ones that do these five steps, aren't they? We look at individuals like Balaam and others, and we see there's a breakdown in these five things. And yet we look at other faithful individuals in the Bible, and we see how they follow these five things. They're pointing themselves toward that goal. That goal is based on the right foundation, and there's a transformation process going on in the middle that drives them toward that purpose. This framework explains, I believe, why Eusebia becomes so prominent in Paul's writings, especially his later writings. It's not just another aspect of worship. It's the mature fruit of a life that's properly ordered under God. Right? When we order our life under God, then Eusebia is that fruit that's produced by it, that fruit that God wants to harvest, that character that God is seeking for each of us to have. So the ultimate question then is simply, what am I becoming? What am I becoming? What am I being transformed into? Am I being transformed into an individual that's modeling after Jesus Christ? Am I mimicking his example? Am I becoming more godly in my interactions, in my own quiet thoughts? Am I becoming Christ-like? But that ever-burning question, what am I becoming? What am I being transformed into? Fruit takes time to mature, though, doesn't it? Fruit is ultimately what God wants, but fruit takes time to mature. We've planted seeds in our garden. We have things growing in the greenhouse as well. Zucchini is nice and green. The cucumber plants are doing well. Tomatoes, peppers. We've got lettuces growing inside the greenhouse. We have a nice array of things growing, and healthily growing, thankfully. Those seeds sprouted. We have a beautiful garden. But the fruit is taking time to mature. It takes time. The strawberries and blackberries that we grow are incredibly delicious. They're incredibly delicious. But they took time to ripen. There was a maturing process. And true worship also is not a point in time. We can't just go somewhere, do an activity, and say, look, I worshiped today. True worship is not a point in time. True worship is a process. True worship is a process that begins with acknowledging God first. True worship is a process that after we establish that foundation, sets the goal. I want to be like God. I want to think like him. I want to be like him. I want to fulfill the purpose for the reason he called me. And then from the foundation to the goal, we learn other aspects of God. We learn how to revere him. We learn devotion. Our faith is deepened. We grow and develop that trust in God. We learn how to show and demonstrate our faith. All of these are operating simultaneously as God transforms us individually. They happen in concert with each other, simultaneously, as God transforms a person from submission to godliness. Let's go back to the book of James. the book of James, right after the book of Hebrews. We'll be here in chapter 1 of James. I'd like to just read six verses, verses 22 through 27. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." James here is looking for evidence that the person standing before the mirror is becoming what God intends that person to become. Right? They can have the actions. They can pick the concepts and do the concepts. They can have certain things in their life. And they can go and look in the mirror. And they can say, "Oh, wow, look at you. Good job. You've not missed church. Oh, look at you. Good job. You've studied. You've done this. You've helped over here. Oh, good job." And then they turn and walk away, and they're right back to that old man, that old woman. They've forgotten. James here is encouraging us. It goes beyond thrusteia. It goes beyond that demonstrated faith. It goes beyond showing what that faith and belief looks like. Mind the tongue, serve the widows, take care of the orphans. These are things that James here gives examples of. The list is much longer than that, certainly. But what are we allowing God to transform us into? That's the question. That's the question. This entire series started with a simple question. What is worship? What is worship? After examining the various words used for worship, I think we can safely state the following. Scripture does not define worship as a single activity. Scripture does not define worship as a single activity. It doesn't say, you worship God when you blank activity. It doesn't seem to define worship as that single activity. Instead, Scripture defines worship as a comprehensive response to God's authority. It's a comprehensive response to God's authority. It's not just, "Oh, I'll do that, and then like James says, then I forget." But it's a full package. It's a full package of moving from submitting to God's authority to becoming like him, truly. And it's this process that will take us the rest of our life to achieve. That comprehensive response to God's authority includes homage. It includes reverence and devotion. It includes various religious expressions. And ultimately, it leads to transformed character within us. As we come to the end of this topic of worship, if someone were to ask me my original question, "Mr. Dowd, what is worship?" I might say something like this. Worship is the total transformation of a person under the authority of God. And maybe you can come up with your own definition. Mine would be something around that statement. Worship is the total transformation of a person under the authority of God. Because it's not just us changing. "Oh, I sure would like to be more like that person." Right? "Oh, I'll change. Oh, that person's my role model. I want to be like that person." Right? So the whole answer has to be rooted on under the authority of God. right? We submit to God, we're under his authority, but it's a transformation is what God's looking for. Not a singular activity, not a stroll in the woods, not just thinking quietly, closing your eyes and thinking about godly things. That's not worship. It's the total transformation of us individually. And everything else then flows from that. Reverence, devotion, religious expression, sacred service, physical service, godliness. All of it then is the byproduct of us going through that process. For me, this explains why the word worship feels inadequate when historically I've tried to reduce it. I acknowledged in the very first sermon that I've struggled with the word worship over the decades. I've not understood it, and so therefore I sort of purposely avoid using it. I felt that the word worship somehow is inadequate when I try to reduce it to singing hymns or praying or going to church or listening to a sermon. Come join me on Tuesday and we'll read the Bible together and we'll worship. Okay, but to what end? Right, for what purpose? We could insert any other activity into that scenario. Come, let's sing together and worship. Come, let's listen to the sermon together and we'll worship. Come, let's serve others and by doing so, we'll worship. Reading alone isn't worship. Reading that leads to internalizing, to realizing our sins, to needing repentance, to changing, to transforming, to learning, to growing, to moving toward godliness. Now that is worship, but it's the process. It's the process. Now we're worshiping God in spirit and truth. It's the whole package. It's the whole package that drives us toward the goal and purpose for which God has called us. That's worshiping God. We could boil it even farther down. We could say worship is a process. Worship is not an activity. Worship is a process, not an activity. The New Testament vocabulary simply doesn't allow worship to be compressed into a series of songs or a service or a gathering together of friends for some work project. The language that the New Testament uses simply doesn't allow us to break it down to some activity. Let's go back to John chapter 4. We were here in the last sermon. Let's come here once more. John chapter 4. This is the instance where the Samaritan woman comes and has this conversation with Jesus. He asks for a drink, and she's shocked that the Jew is asking the Samaritan and having a conversation with her. And we kind of break into the story in verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. We've long established that if we get the foundation wrong, then everything that follows is misdirected. Right? If we miss the foundation, everything after it just becomes a series of activities. Christ shows here in verse 23 that the foundation is proskuneo. Right? We have to acknowledge God as that authority. We have to render to him that homage and that submission. And we see the all-important sort of caveat in verse 23, and he reiterates that in the next verse in verse 24, that it's through spirit and truth. It's through spirit and truth. A person can only truly worship if God's spirit is working with them, and they structure their life around the truths of God. That's the only way we can truly worship God. Worship doesn't fit any other way. Worship doesn't fit. If someone is not being called, they don't have access to God's Spirit. They don't understand His truths. Therefore, they can't truly worship God. I want to make sure we understand this and realize this. If the purpose of worship is to transform oneself toward godliness, then how can that be accomplished in a person that doesn't have God's Spirit? It can't, can it? Someone that God has not yet called, John 6:44, someone that God has not yet called doesn't have God's Spirit. God's Spirit's not working with them. God hasn't revealed to that person His truths. Therefore, they can't truly worship God, can they? Oftentimes, I'll hear something along these lines. My neighbor or sister or brother or sibling or insert some person you know, my neighbor is a better Christian than me. We hear these comments. Oh, my neighbor, yeah, he's a better Christian. This lady that I know at work, they're a better Christian than me. The concept is rooted in that person maybe has a more flowery expression, a more extravagant expression of the way they sort of quote-unquote worship, or they have a sincere service to their church or to their community, and we're observing those outward expressions, and we're saying, oh, wow, that person's a better Christian than me because my form of worship doesn't look like that. Therefore, they must be a better Christian than me. But when we say that, we're only looking at the outside, aren't we? We're only looking at the outside. We're trying to take one aspect, one action, and we're trying to somehow connect it back to God. But their foundation is wrong, isn't it? If we go back to that foundational question, the foundation is wrong, as God has not called them yet or revealed Himself to them. So how can they truly worship God without His Spirit, without understanding His truths? The short answer is they can't. They can't. Let's not sweep John 4, verses 23 and 24 away. Let's not sweep that away and let other people's sort of flowery and extravagant forms of religious expression convince you that they're worshiping the one true God. They're not. God has not yet called them. But one day He will. And that's the beauty of God's holy day plan of salvation. That's why we rehearse God's holy days each and every year that are found in Leviticus 23. One day He will reveal Himself to them. And in that day, they too will have the opportunity to truly worship God in spirit and in truth as you and I do today. And in that day, they too will have the opportunity to grow. They too will have the opportunity to transform and change their thinking to also become more godly. As we conclude this three-part sermon series and answer our basic question, what is worship? I want to go back to the introduction that we had today, the imagery of the water wheel. Now, turn with me, if you will, for our last verse to the book of Isaiah. So Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. The water wheel does not create energy. The water wheel of and by itself is just wood, iron, steel, whatever it's composed of. It's just a wheel with some paddles or some buckets. It captures energy that's already present and redirects that power, that energy, to something useful. If left alone, the water would simply stream on past it. Right, if that water wheel were to come out, it wouldn't change the water. It would still go from point A to point B. But when that water is properly harnessed, that same water flow can grind grain, can cut timber, it can pump water, it can provide power, if you will, to an entire workshop for a variety of tasks. That principle, I think, has made the water wheel a useful visual that I'd like to leave us with today. It takes a constant source of power, and it channels it toward productive, life-giving purposes. Here in Isaiah chapter 55, let's read verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verses 10 and 11. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's Spirit flows freely to his people. We understand his truth. We understand our purpose. We understand why God created us. We understand or are learning God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. We understand and appreciate Jesus Christ's example to us. We know that Jesus Christ came to reveal the Father to us. God freely gives to us his Spirit. But God expects that that Spirit will produce something in us. He doesn't want it to return to him void. The word there in the Hebrew means to be empty or to not accomplish its purpose. He wants it to accomplish the purpose that he sent it. The water flows down the river. The water wheel captures it and spins. And that water wheel then accomplishes great things, transforming the workshop that axle is attached to. Similarly, God gives to us his Spirit. When we acknowledge the first commandment and we proskuneo God, then we can work our own sort of spiritual water wheel and have ongoing effort toward sabumai, reverence toward our God. We can have ongoing effort toward latreo, devotion and sacred service toward our God and Creator. We can have ongoing effort toward thrusteia, that visible expression of our faith. And what's the end result? It's not void, it's not emptiness, but rather Eusebia. I have become godly because of God's calling. His Spirit has worked in me, and I have grown. I'm being transformed. I'm persevering. I'm in the process of producing fruit that God himself wants to harvest for his eternal family. The water enters the water wheel, and we acknowledge God is my Lord. Then the wheel continually turns through our learning and growth of reverence and devotion and expressions of faith. And what is the result? What is produced? Godliness, being like God. Worship begins with recognizing God as the supreme authority in our life, is in responding to that calling. We respond to it through reverence to him, devotion, obedience, service to him and to others, striving to be like him, ultimately growing in that and overcoming, realizing our sins and changing, becoming more like him. Brethren, let's choose to harness God's gift. Let's choose to let it produce the fruit that he's nurturing, that he's cultivating, that he's growing in us. What is worship? Now we know. Let us worship God daily through his Spirit and in his truth. May God continually guide and bless our efforts to transform our conduct to be more like him.